So wonderful to be home in First Baptist Brookhaven. 45, I married a girl that you helped raise, the most wonderful person I've ever known. And only 2 months later, we went off on mission, and we were gone from Mississippi for 45 years. Oh, it's nice to be home. Oh my, we were, our first day in Mississippi back last summer, we went downtown Brookhaven and found a blue plate special that was pork chops, turnip greens, and black-eyed peas. And while we're eating lunch, I looked across the table at Ann and I said, do you think it's going to be hard to adapt to being home in Mississippi? She said, not at all. This feels like home. So we're so thankful to be back home, and we're thankful for your support that allowed us to chase this crazy call in our lives to go to the nations and share Jesus with them. And then the last 12 years to be training missionaries in California who are now serving all over the world. It's just been a wonderful privilege, and thank you so much. Turn with me in your Bibles, and I hope you'll just open it up and leave it there, Matthew 25. We're going to begin with verse 31, and let me just start off by saying this particular passage is one of the most striking passages in all the Bible, and certainly in the Gospels. We are standing as if before the throne of Jesus, and he is judging the nations and every individual. And it is declared that some are going to be saved and are going to be welcomed into eternal life with God and his angels, and some are going to be put to the side, and they're going to be sent to eternal fire with Satan and his angels. Well, whenever we get something like that personal, most of us sit up and listen. So it's a really striking passage. This morning, though, we're going to talk about it from one particular perspective. I'm a missiologist. I've studied missions now for almost 50 years. I'm interested in this passage because it is so often misinterpreted and has led to a lot of mission activity that's not actually going to accomplish the Great Commission, which is the core task that we should be focused on. So listen with me as we read Matthew 25. Let me find my little clicker. Greg told me. You got it right there. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it for me. And then he repeats it in the opposite direction. Those who are going to be sent to eternal punishment are those who failed to do those same six actions. Now, let me talk about what is perhaps the most popular interpretation of this passage in our present age. The who, as we interpret it, is the righteous help any needy person in practical ways. That's what it seems to be saying, perhaps. And what is it that they do? This is very important. It's six things. They feed them. They give them drink. They provide lodging. They give them clothes. They visit the sick, and they help those in prison. Why? We become righteous, minister to Jesus, and earn a good judgment by helping the least of these. Now, my friends, I am telling you a popular interpretation that I hope I can show you is a misinterpretation of this passage. It's not about that at all. Well, there's a couple of problems with that particular interpretation. And the first one is theological confusion. Some of you have been teaching Sunday school for a long time, may have covered this passage, and it gets an interesting discussion in a class or wherever, because the New Testament very clearly teaches us repeatedly all the way through that we are saved by hearing the gospel, believing in our faith in Jesus Christ. By the grace of God, we are given salvation as a gift we can't earn. It is not a result of good works. That is clearly the teaching of the New Testament. But this interpretation of what the rest of the New Testament is telling us is saying just the opposite. We get confused because this passage seems to be saying, or is interpreted to be saying, just do nice things to help people and you're fine with God. Well, the second problem I can tell you from a mission history perspective is that when missionaries have focused on just doing these good things, and through history there have been a number of times and places, denominations and mission agencies that have focused primarily on that, it has not resulted in disciples, which Jesus says was the end result of the Great Commission. We, in India, for instance, where we lived and where you're doing wonderful work, some of the missionaries began to open schools and teach people science and all kinds of Western things. And what they came out with was not born-again Indians, but more healthy, better educated Hindus. That's been consistently what's happened from this misinterpretation when we make it our guide to what missions is ought to be. And then number three, it completely ignores the biblical context. Now, in seminary, we teach a class called hermeneutics, which really just means the process of interpretation. And the most important principle in interpretation is this: read it in context. Read that sentence in the context of the verse. Read the verse in context of the chapter. Read the chapter in the context of the book, and read the book in the context of the whole Bible. This interpretation completely ignores the context that I'm going to show you in a few minutes. Now, first, let me just say a couple of things. Ann and I, serving overseas for 30 years, had multiple opportunities to help people in practical ways. We helped feed tsunami victims. I went out with Indonesian men and searched through the rubble of a whole city where 250,000 people were killed in a 15-minute period and helped them look for the bodies of their most beloved family members because nobody else had offered to do that with them. They were afraid. They were hurt. So many things that we've had the chance to do. And you know, as a disciple of Jesus, we should love other people in practical ways. That's just a part of the Christian life. But that's not what these verses are talking about. We had numerous colleagues, teammates who were missionaries, who were doctors and nurses and agriculturalists and developers and just all kinds of people with professional skills who use those skills in their mission work, but always tied to a clear confession of who Jesus is and why they were doing that thing to help people. I'm just going to tell you, some of the best evangelists we had on the mission field were doctors, and some of the best church planners were agriculturalists. But people cannot look at our good deeds and just all of a sudden they just realize. I mean, they certainly don't look at me and just immediately decide there must be a God. And he must have a son who came to be my Savior and died for my sins and rose again and offers me life by God's grace. They can't see that from me. No matter how many good things I do, I have to tell them. You have to tell them. And Jesus clearly affirmed helping others in need. Now, we don't have time here to go into that, but there are numerous other verses where Jesus talks about helping the poor. In fact, the famous thing that I've heard quoted a lot is, well, you always have the poor with you. That's actually Matthew. But we often take that to mean, oh, well, this is a rationale for doing nothing. That's the opposite. Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy, where God is saying to his people, if you want to be righteous, you have to help the disadvantaged. Even when they're always there, you have to be faithful. You have to be helping them. So there's lots of places to turn to be reminded that we should help people in practical ways, just not here. Matthew 25 is not about general humanitarian action on behalf of the needy. I'm going to show you why. We must read the passage in context to see how it fits into the Great Commission that Jesus was preparing the disciples to accomplish. Now, there are three keys to interpretation. There's that long theological, that's a seminary word, that hermeneutical thing. That means keys to interpretation. That show this common interpretation is actually wrong. Note, first of all, in verse 32. This is about judgment for all the nations. The Greek phrase here is panta ta ethne. It's not talking about countries. It's talking about every ethnicity on the planet. And as far as we can tell right now, that's somewhere between 11 and 12,000 of them. Each with their own history and language and culture. 12,000 of those nations, all of those nations are going to be judged according to this standard. Now, the interesting thing is that chapter 24 and chapter 25 are the last teaching section of Matthew. Maybe because he was a tax collector and kept really good records, Matthew organizes his gospel in a way that nobody else does. The Sermon on the Mount is the first example of a teaching section. And this is the last teaching sections. And until chapter 24, Jesus has never told his disciples that they had a purpose to go to the whole world. They are still trying to figure out who Jesus was. They were trying to figure out, how do we minister to other Jews? There's no mention of what we call the Great Commission, you know, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That comes at the very end. But now Jesus in chapter 24, 25 is beginning to try to prepare them for this task that he's going to give them in chapter 28. And in chapter 24, verse 9, he introduces global mission by saying this: all the nations are going to hate you because of my name. Now, Jesus obviously had never gone to an American university and taken psychology 101. You don't introduce some new thing by focusing on the negative parts. Jesus says this is going to be costly and it's going to be risky. And one of our problems today is that we're afraid of any risk. Even in America, we have almost complete freedom to speak up. No, it's going to be costly and risky, he said, and all the nations, in every nation. My friends, when the gospel first got to your family, wherever that was, there were some people who believed, and there were probably a whole lot of other people who were mad. Because Jesus is a revolution. Jesus challenges authority. Who is your Lord? Well, not your political Lord. My Lord now is Jesus Christ. He's the top priority in my life. That's a threat to the status quo everywhere the gospel enters. It's true today in the world, and it's been true throughout 2,000 years of Christian history. And then in same chapter, a couple of verses later, verse 14, he says, "And this gospel, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony, and then the end will come." So he introduced mission by saying what it was. It's all about declaring the simple story of Jesus, right? And it is about taking the risk to do so. Then we jump over to chapter 28 and we see that the core of the task is to make disciples of all those nations. Again, the pontata ethne, all the peoples of the world. And it's going to happen. So it seems odd that if this is in that line, four passages that actually tell us what the mission of Jesus is in more detail than anything else in the Gospels, that this would be saying something the opposite of what those other three verses are about. They're about the risk of declaring Jesus to the whole world in order to make disciples. That should change how we view this whole passage. It's about that great commission. It's about that particular task. And then the one that I think is one of the most obvious things, but so many people are missing it. I hear people a lot today. In fact, you can see it in famous Christian songs. You can see it in themes of conferences and mission agencies. People will talk about the least of these. You know, we're helping the least of these. Well, the problem there is they're not even quoting the whole passage. They're not quoting the phrase. Jesus didn't say the least of these and then you fill it in however you want it to be. He said, even the least of these brothers of mine. It's very specific. Now, we know that Jesus uses brothers many times when he's talking about just how we should live, you know, forgiving each other, and if there's something between us, making things right. But every time he does that, he says, your brother or his brother. I'm telling you that in Matthew, every time Jesus says, my brothers, he's talking about the disciples. In chapter 12, they come to him and they say, Master, your mother and your brothers are outside the gate. And what does he say? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers? He who does the will of God. He's talking about the disciples. After the resurrection, when he appeared to the women, who, as we know, were always there early, being faithful and doing all the hard work, early in the morning, Jesus appears to them and convinces them that he is Jesus. And then he says, go and tell my brothers. Who did he go to? Who did they go to? They knew. They knew. They went and told the disciples. Jesus said, not just my brothers, but he says, these. These. Now, you know, we're not there in that crowd at that time, but when Jesus said, these, my brothers, they were right there. It was obvious who Jesus was talking about. He was talking about the men that he was giving this global purpose to. And he even calls them these little ones, the least of these. Well, that's actually a theme in Matthew. Jesus has on several occasions referred to the disciples as little ones or least of them. But what he's saying is that the followers of Jesus are not special because they're rich or super educated or powerful. They are simply normal people. They're just little everyday people transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus in that context says, if you've done it to one of these, my brothers, even the least of these, in Matthew, it is so clear that's talking about the disciples of Jesus, not somebody out somewhere far away. The people that he's given this task to accomplish. And then I want to show you how this passage lines up with Matthew 10. Now Matthew 10 is the passage in which Jesus gives instructions to the disciples about how to go out on mission. go out two by two. Don't spend a lot of time out in the highway. Try to get invited into a neighborhood, into a home, and stay with them and let them feed you and take care of you while you're there. And then while you're there in that home, you're going to start talking about Jesus, and that whole village is going to hear from that. By the way, that is still an amazingly effective mission strategy. So Matthew 10 is how to go to the nations. Matthew 25 is a message to the nations about how they are to receive the messengers. Now, this passage includes a striking structural formula of six actions that are repeated in exact sequence four times. There's nothing else like that in the gospel. In fact, probably when you come to this passage in your quiet time, you get a little confused because it says almost the same thing four times in a row. Did you feed them? Did you give them drink? Did you take them in to give them a place to stay? Did you give them clothes when theirs worn out? Did you help them when they were sick? Did you go and visit them when they were in prison? That sequence of six actions is repeated four times. There's nothing like that in the Gospels. There's something very specific here, and I believe it's pointing back to Matthew 10. Now, here's an example. One of the most striking parts of this whole passage is how you treat somebody else is how you treat Jesus. But that's not new in Matthew 25. It's actually there in Matthew 10. He who receives you, to the disciples he's sending out, receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. They receive God. They get God because they brought you in and you were faithful to tell them about Jesus. That's Matthew 10. So Matthew 25:40 is really just stating that again, something that's already there. To the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Now, this parallel actually is directly paralleled through all six actions. In Matthew 25, you fed them, you gave them drink, you took them in, you clothed them, you helped them when they were sick, and you visited them when they were prisoners. Now look at Matthew 10. He told the disciples, you're going to be worthy of nourishment. In other words, because you're on mission, those people are going to feed you. And that's right, don't be embarrassed. That's good, let them feed you. That if anyone who gives you a cup of water on this mission, they're blessed of God. He says that. Stay in that house, he says. Don't carry four suitcases of clothes. This is really hard for Americans, right? We go on a 10-day trip and, you know, we have to have four 50-pound bags of the extra clothes that we might need on that trip. He said don't even carry one extra piece of clothing. So what happens after a while? Those people are going to need to loan you or give you something else to wear. Matthew 10, he says, they're going to grab you because you're preaching Jesus and they're going to scourge you. And they're going to take you to court. And what's the most likely result in that day of being taken to court? You're going to prison. You see, all six of the actions in Matthew 25 of what the nations do to receive this blessing of eternal life are directly related to how the disciples go out on mission. It's all connected. So here's what Jesus was really saying. Who? Who's he talking about? Individuals from the nations take action to receive his brothers sent by Christ with the gospel. And in missions, we call that receptivity. What did they do? They feed them, they give them drink, they provide lodging, they give them clothes, they visit the sick, they help the sent ones in prison. Why? They assist the messengers and also get the message of salvation in Christ. Now this assumes the disciples are faithful to declare it. It doesn't work if disciples are not faithful to declare the simple gospel story. But that's the assumption. Jesus is giving them command to do this, and that's what this is about. Jesus is warning the nations Nothing else like this in the Gospels. That their salvation will be determined in practical terms by how they receive or reject those he sends with his message. My friend, from that day in Palestine 2,000 years ago, where there were a few who knew the gospel, until it got to you sitting there this morning, how many people did it have to go through to get to you? How many rivers did it have to cross? How many new languages did it have to learn? How many opposition parties did it have to face with courage? Dozens, maybe hundreds. We forget that. We just assume we got it, so everything's well. But here's the deal, my friends. You and I know this gospel. Now the big question is, who's supposed to hear it from us? And there is somebody. There is somebody who's supposed to hear it from us. It cannot stop with us. This whole process has been moving for 2,000 years. Just ends if we're not telling. Oh, may that not be true. The gospel is the means of salvation for all, right? No one earns salvation by their goodness. We know inside, I'm not that good. But it must be shared by those sent by Christ, and it must be received by those who have not yet heard. And this is what the point of this passage is. Judgment hinges on this critical interaction. The most important thing that you will ever do in your life, listen, Jesus is saying it. The most important thing you will ever do in your life is tell someone who doesn't know about Jesus. You're going to tell them about Jesus. Right here in Lincoln County, on your mission trips, you're going to find somebody and you're going to figure a way to tell them about who Jesus is and what he has done for them, because that changes eternity. That lasts forever. Praise his name. Well, I'm just going to say in summary here, for the last 100 years, there's been wave after wave of this misinterpretation that has sidelined the church from accomplishing the mission of Jesus. It started in the 1920s with the social gospel, which said, don't preach to them, don't tell them they're lost, just do nice things for them. Okay, it's good to do nice things, but you left them lost, separated from God, heading to hell. And that's exactly what happened. It destroyed churches around the world. The 1960s liberation theology, which is essentially just Marxist communist doctrine, and the Marxists decided they loved this passage and made Jesus into a communist and then ignored everything else in the Bible. And they say, see? See, Jesus is just one of our comrades. And it completely destroyed mission in so many places, especially South America. And then since the 2000s, our postmodern least of these mission. I've had people say, I went on a mission trip and I came back and told my lost friends all of the things that we did, and they want to go next year. You mean there was nothing Christian in what you did? You built a building and a group of construction workers just could have done it better because you didn't witness to Jesus in any way. This is why this is so critical. Satan keeps detouring us from the simple task that Jesus gave us to proclaim the good news and to make disciples of the whole world. Now, it's sort of comfortable to think those people are the least of these, and I'm not. I'm wealthier, better educated, live in a nicer house, drive a car. And so from my position of having so much, I'm going to minister down to those people because they're less than me. That's sort of what that sounds like. And for many people, that's what it feels like. The question is, will we go to the world in humility and simplicity in order to identify with the people? That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. Would you go in simplicity and humility and face to face tell those people about God's love in Jesus Christ? Will we serve them as equals or minister down to them because of our abundant resources? Now, we have been blessed and we should praise God and share what we have. But we have to be so careful that we don't see ourselves as those who are helping those poor people. Those poor people know things that we may never know spiritually. And then this question, will we faithfully engage in the most important human interaction on earth? Today, the most important conversation that's going to happen on the face of the earth is not between two presidents or secretaries of state or kings. It is a simple follower of Jesus who tells someone who doesn't know about Jesus the good news that God loves them. That's the most important interaction. It's not what some famous Hollywood influencer puts on their website and now everybody's talking about it. That doesn't last very long. The most important conversation you and I can ever have is by simply declaring the things that we know, simple things. I don't deserve salvation. I am separated from God. Jesus came to be my Savior. He took my sins and died on the cross and He rose again. And He wants you to know Him and follow Him and enjoy eternal life with Him. You know, Lincoln County has produced some of the greatest missionaries I've ever known about. I married one of them. Some amazing missionaries have come from Lincoln County. What about the next generation? Is God going to call a young person, a young adult, someone who's in mid-career, or someone who retired a couple of years early and now you're wondering, what am I supposed to be doing? If God placed it on your heart, would you go? And simply tell everyone that you can get to listen that Jesus is our Savior and He wants them to know it. Pray with me. Lord, we sit here in this church grateful, I hope. We should be grateful that You chased us down while we were lost and separated from You. And someone was faithful to tell us about Jesus. Maybe many people were faithful to tell us about Jesus. But now the question every one of us must ask is, who am I supposed to tell? Someone in Brookhaven, Lincoln County? Maybe someone in a college dorm? Or maybe a whole village on the other side of the world. Oh God, give us the courage to truly be Your disciples who take the risk and proclaim the wonderful, powerful good news of Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.